I've never been at a congregation before where I had an option of the podiums that I could use when I preach from the floor. You've got the one that Brandon uses, which is some big thing that I could imagine putting like six computers on. And I could use that throughout the whole thing, throughout the whole time together, and that would be awesome. I know Brandon said he uses that one. I'm going to watch that one day. I'm going to watch it. I think it's going to be great. But I appreciate so much you being here again tonight and you putting up with me. And I just want to say, I didn't get to say this morning, but I want to say this now. If there's anything I can do this week to help you, if there's any way in which I can serve you, please don't hesitate to let me know. You can call over at the Reeves house, and Miss Reeves, I'm sure, would be a great secretary for me this week. Although I would not call her that. She is one of the best hostesses there are, and she has provided far beyond what I could ever imagine for me, and I'm greatly appreciative of her and the work. But if there's anything that I can do for you, please don't hesitate to let me know. I love this work. I love preaching the gospel. I love coming to other places and meeting new people and getting to develop relationships and cultivating those relationships with you. And although I've known you for every bit of maybe 4 or 5, well, actually a little more than that, maybe 8 hours now, 10 hours now, not even 10. But anyways, I've known you for just a little bit of time. I love you and I care for you and I want to see you go to heaven and I want to be there with you. And so if there's anything I can do to help you with that, please do not hesitate to let me know. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be a Christian, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to meet other Christians, to know that there are other Christians out there who are fighting the same battles that we're fighting, that are fighting the same battles against Satan, the same temptations, the same types of questions that are there. Well, it's just a wonderful thing. And so again, if there's anything I can do for you, please don't hesitate to let me know. If you will take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one of the things also that I want to do this week is I just want to encourage you. And this morning I definitely encouraged one of the young men to make sure that he knew that he was a Kentucky fan. And so he gave me that. I told him I would put it over my Alabama license plate for him, so my Alabama stuff was there. So to the Kentucky fans, I became a Kentucky fan, I guess. Paul became all things to all men, so that by all means, it means he might save some. Now, if you ask me to become an Auburn fan, I could care less about that. I'm not going to do that. But I might become a Kentucky fan for you this week, okay? We might work on that. But I would not hesitate to tell you that I live more of my life in Indiana than I did in Kentucky. So just that may hurt even more, but there you go. But anyways, it's good to be with you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 together. And I want to begin reading in verse 5 as we look to encourage one another this evening from what Paul has to say. He says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, and God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor." As disciples of Jesus, we have a mission. In fact, I believe that we have the most important mission to ever exist on the face of this earth. We have a mission to save souls. It is not a physical mission. It's not a mission that's going to give you a lot of notoriety on this earth. You're not going to make a lot of money on this earth through this mission. You're not going to receive a lot of popularity from this mission. But yet this mission is still the most important mission on the face of the earth. And it's the most important mission on the face of the earth because it's a mission that the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth has given to those who are His people. He has given that to you and He has given that to me. We are Christians. And as such, our mission is to seek and save the lost and to help all souls, lost souls and even found souls, stay faithful to the Lord or be faithful to the Lord and to get to heaven. We have the most important mission on the face of the earth. It's the same mission that we see from John the Baptist, really. Because John the Baptist came as a forerunner to Jesus. And you'll remember before Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist came on the scene and he was preaching the most unpopular message to ever be heard. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus came along and Jesus preached that same message. And in Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus tells us the purpose of why he left heaven to come to earth. It was to seek and save that which is lost. In Luke 15, the Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus was reclining with sinners. And really that whole chapter and those three parables that are taught, or four depending on how you look at it, but those four lessons that are taught in those three parables are designed to teach us that Jesus did not come to earth to throw a party for righteous people. But Jesus came to the earth to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus gave that same mission to his disciples in Mark 16 and verse 15. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is the parallel passage to that. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That message was given especially, specifically, to the apostles of Jesus Christ, because their mission as apostles would be to take the gospel into all of the world and to preach the gospel. But it's also the mission that God has given us as well. He's given us that mission, and we see that clearly in Acts chapter 7, and really throughout the entire book of Acts. What we find are Christians just being Christians, and Christians striving to do their best to help spread the word of God. In Acts chapter 7, you'll remember Stephen was persecuted. And Stephen was put to death. And the Jews who were putting him to death were laying their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we see where Saul of Tarsus is entering houses and just ravaging the city. And he's going and he's persecuting Christians, dragging them to prison, threatening murder, those types of things. And in Acts 8 and verse 4, what does the Bible say about those Christians in Jerusalem who were scattered about? They went about preaching the Word of God. And all throughout the book of Acts, what we find is that the Word of God kept spreading and increasing, not because of the work of just some preacher, or just because of the apostles, or just because of the work that Jesus did in his ministry necessarily, but it was because Christians were being Christians. Disciples were being disciples. You know, when I first started preaching, Brother Paul Earnhardt told me this. He said, "Wiley, one of the biggest problems we have in the brotherhood is that we've baptized a lot of people, but we failed to make disciples." Now, I want you to think about that, because I believe that is absolutely correct. It's one thing to be baptized. It's another thing to be a Christian. It's another thing to be a disciple. Now, don't get me wrong. You have to be baptized in order to be a Christian and be a disciple. But just because you're baptized doesn't necessarily make you a disciple. Do you understand the point that I'm making? We have the most important mission on the face of this earth, and that is to be a disciple of Jesus. And what do disciples of Jesus do? They walk in his footsteps. They walk in his footsteps, and they live their lives in view of the fact that there are lost people all around us, and we want to help lost people get to heaven. That is our mission. It is our goal. In 1 Corinthians 3 here, the Apostle Paul tells us a little more about the nature of our work. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth." Now, here's what that means. Paul was the one who planted the first seeds of the gospel in Corinth. Basically, he was the first guy in the city to go and teach the lost souls in Corinth. And then when he left Corinth, Apollos came along and he watered those seeds and picked up right where Paul left off. But notice 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7 again. Paul says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Now, when you think about that statement, and you think about that in light of how some people today, and most people today in our culture, and even some Christians, like to take the credit for all of the good things that happen in their lives, and you compare that statement to what Paul says and how the world lives, that might seem like a really odd statement to some. In fact, some in the world who look at their success as a result of their hard work and their labors and all of this stuff, that is a really odd statement. Paul is pointing out that the planter is not that important in the grand scheme of things. He is important, but not that important. The water boy, at the end of the day, is not that important in the grand scheme of things. Who is it that causes the growth? Who gives the increase? It is God. When we think about these things, it forces us to really think. Because sometimes in our mission, we get discouraged. And sometimes as we get discouraged, we are tempted to give up on this mission. Sometimes we are tempted to just call it quits. And then when that happens, what happens? What we do is we occupy a pew on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and we spend all of our lives trying not to commit sin, right? We view our lives as a Christian as a life that says, you know what, I'm not going to necessarily go out and try to help people get to heaven, but you know, at the end of the day, I'm not going to try to be lost either. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of stay here in my seat, in the middle of my comfortable pew. Some may argue that they're not that comfortable. I think one brother said that the church was built by the Lord, but the pews were built by Satan because they're not that comfortable. I like that statement, by the way. I thought that was very true. It's worse in Barbados, brother. I'll tell you that. I will tell you. You've got it good here, all right? But anyways, sometimes we just get so comfortable in our pews. And we think that as long as we're not sinning, we're doing our work. Let me tell you why that happens. That happens because in the grand scheme of things, we have absolutely no control over other people. You ever thought about that? I can't control you. You can't control me. I can't control my wife. Not that I try to. My wife is a humble, godly woman. That's one of the reasons I married her. She's a humble, godly woman. But I can't control her. You can't control your wives either, guys. I mean, if you think about that, you just can't control people. Ladies, you can't control your husbands. I can't control the visitor that walks in our pews, or walks in and sits in our pews and observes our services. I can't control the person I'm studying the Bible with. We cannot control how someone responds to the Bible. We cannot force someone to obey the gospel. And believe me, if I could force some people to obey the gospel, I would. In fact, I would have a cannonball baptismal service right here, and I would throw them in and just make a big splash about things, because I would love to force some people to obey the gospel. Why? So that they are not lost. Because that's what they are. But I cannot force, at the end of the day, someone to see sin in their life. And I cannot force someone to see the need for the Savior in their lives. In fact, to be honest with you, this may be a little humbling for us to accept. But all we can really do is plant and water the seed of God. Because at the end of the day, the power is not in you or me, but the power is in the message of the gospel. The power comes from God. And to understand this basic principle tonight, I want us to go to an unexpected place in the scriptures in order to talk about the subject of evangelism. Now, I will say it is a very familiar story. It is a story that we all know very well. In fact, I would argue that even though there are people in the world today that know very little about the Bible, most people know about this story. But yet it's an unusual place to talk about the subject of evangelism. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. And we're going to talk about the story of doubting Thomas. John chapter 20. And I want you to notice, as we talk about this story, that there are a lot of interesting points to be made about people. And people we encounter as we're striving to be disciples of Jesus. John 20, begin reading with me, actually in verse 24 for now. And keep your marker here, we'll definitely be coming back here throughout the night. The Bible says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" The other disciples have seen the risen Savior. Jesus has been crucified. They have seen the risen Savior. They have noticed the scars in his hands. They have noticed all the marks of the crucifixion. They've recognized the Savior, but Thomas wasn't there. For whatever reason, he wasn't there. And so they come back and report to Thomas what had happened and that they had saw the risen Savior. And Thomas essentially says, you know what? I will not believe it until I see it myself. The question we want to ask this evening is, what does this story teach us about people, about evangelism, and about the nature of people and the nature of our work as disciples? Well, first of all, I want to point out that this story teaches us the need to avoid placing unfair labels on people. To avoid placing unfair labels on people. In other words, we need to be fair with people. This story perfectly illustrates that we should refrain from placing unjust and rash judgments on other people. You know, it's really interesting to me that the Bible has had such an amazing effect on people all over the world, as we said this morning. And most of those people do not know how the Bible has had an effect on their lives. For example, if someone stops on the side of the road, like we talked about this morning, and they help a stranded motorist, help them with their car that's broken down on the side of the road, we would call that person a good Samaritan. And that comes from Luke chapter 10, from what we talked about this morning. Or if a company is about to go bankrupt and the CEO is interviewed on Fox Business or something like that, he may say something to the effect of, well, you know, I guess that we are just starting to see the writing that is on the wall. Well, did you know that statement comes from the Bible, from Daniel 5 in regard to Daniel and Belshazzar? When we run into someone who is a bit pessimistic. Is there anybody here who is an eternal pessimist? I'm not. I'm an optimist, by the way. Anybody here? No? Okay. Nobody wants to admit it. All right. Some of you would say, no, I'm just a realist. If you say that, you're just a pessimist in denial. I just want to point that out. Okay. All right. That's just the way it is. But have you ever met someone who's an eternal pessimist? Maybe a little bit of a doubter, maybe a little bit of a skeptic. When you talk about certain things that are happening in our society, you might even call them a doubting Thomas. And that comes from right here in John chapter 20 in regards to Thomas not believing that the Savior has risen, or that he would not believe it until he saw it. Here's the problem with that label. We often forget who Thomas was. I want you to understand that Thomas was one of Jesus' chosen apostles. I want you to understand that he was handpicked by God to take the gospel into all the world. Now just think about that for a second. And I want you to notice that in the Gospel of John, on three different occasions, Thomas was also called Didymus, which means the twin. In John chapter 11, verse 16, in John 20, verse 24, in John 21, verse 2, he was called Didymus, which literally means the twin. And from that, what we gather is that Thomas had a twin brother or a twin sister. Now, we really don't know anything about this twin sibling. The Bible never says anything about it other than the fact that in the first century, to those people, in that day and time, the label that Thomas had was Didymus, was the twin. It was not doubting Thomas. But today we call him doubting Thomas. I want to ask you, is that really a fair label? You know, the Bible only records Thomas speaking on three different occasions. In John 11, Jesus had just received the news that his good friend Lazarus, in fact, turn back there, his good friend Lazarus was sick and sick to the point of death. And we're going to talk about that story a little bit on Wednesday night. But ultimately, the conclusion was that Jesus and his disciples were going to travel through Judea. And they were going to go and be with Mary and Martha and with Lazarus. And they were going to go visit them. And of course, Lazarus had already died. Jesus had already known that. And he told his disciples Lazarus was dead. So they're going to go and be with Mary and Martha at this time. And what's really interesting about this story is that they were going to travel to Mary and Martha knowing that their lives would be in danger. And so Jesus, the disciples talk about that. The disciples were really concerned about this. And look at John 11 and verse 14. The Bible says, "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' And therefore," look at verse 16, "Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go,'" and notice this statement, "'so that we may die with him.'" Now, if I were to just throw that quote, "let us go so that we may die with him," and I were to just throw that up there, and I were to give you a trivia question and say, which one of the apostles said that, who would you think would have been the one to say that? Peter! That's right. Some of you are even mouthing it off. Peter! You would think Peter would have been the one to say that. But I want to show you that that was Thomas. In other words, Thomas is saying, "Look, let's go die with the Lord. If they're going to kill the Lord, they're going to have to go through me first." That's what Thomas has said. Now, here's the question. Does that sound like a doubter to you? Does that sound like someone who's skeptical of who Jesus was, of who Jesus is, of what Jesus had come to do? Does that sound like someone who is skeptical at all? You see, sometimes we say doubting Thomas as if Thomas was the only disciple who doubted that Jesus had been raised from the dead. In Mark chapter 16, turn back there. I want you to notice what happens here in Mark 16. Look at verse 9 with me. Mark 16 and verse 9. The Bible says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her," notice this, "they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either." I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, that it wasn't just Thomas. The other disciples doubted too. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, verse 11, when they heard this testimony, Luke's account adds that these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But when is the last time that you heard of a doubting John, or a doubting Matthew, or a doubting Peter, or a doubting whoever? When is the last time you heard that? Is it not possible that Thomas could have reacted that way because of the grief that he felt in knowing that Jesus had been crucified? Is it not possible that Thomas could have reacted that way because he gave every day of the last few years of his life to Jesus and to serving Jesus and to learning from Jesus and to following Jesus? He might have thought, "You know, I've been there, I've done that, and if I'm going to do it again, I need to see the proof." Could that not be the case? This story demonstrates the need, clearly, to avoid placing an unjust label on someone. Let me ask you a question. How would you like it if someone mislabeled you for the rest of your life because of one event in your life? Because of one misstep, because of one mistake, because of one statement that you made in a time of profound grief or pain, because of one moment of unbelief. Let me suggest to you that if that were the case, if people have mislabeled you for the rest of your life, then gave up on you completely, then I'm going to suggest to you that you wouldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be here tonight if that were the case. Now, don't you see how this applies to evangelism? We need to be very careful about mislabeling someone or in trying to determine whether or not that person is a good candidate for the gospel. Because the reality is, you may not know all of the facts about that person. You may not know what they're dealing with internally. You may not know their background. You may not know their struggles. It may be that someone just doesn't believe the first time around. It might even be somebody that is close to you, a family member, a coworker, a close friend, a neighbor. It could be anybody. And you know, sometimes what we do is we mislabel people and we give up on them. And you know who we mislabel and give up on the most, by the way? It's the people closest to us. It's our husbands and our wives who have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our friends who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our brother or our sister who's unfaithful and unwilling to listen. It's people like that. And what we say in times like that is we say to ourselves, you know, I know them. I know them so well. They're just never going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might even say, I know them better than they know themselves. They're just not going to do that. Is that so? Do you know that? Do you really believe that the gospel is not powerful enough to save your loved one? Because I don't know that. What I know is the gospel has been powerful enough to save me. And when I look at some of the horrible things that I have done in my life, I believe in the power of the gospel. The question is, do we believe in God's word or do we not? And if we believe with all of our hearts, we need to understand the importance of not mislabeling people and being unfair to them. You see, at the end of the day, all we can do is plant and water seed and let God do His work. Number two, I want us to understand that from this lesson we learn that we need to have our own faith. This story demonstrates the need to have your own faith. It is not good enough for me to take the word of the person who taught me about Jesus. But I need to investigate that for myself. We talked about that a little bit this morning, right? From Acts 17, Berea in verse 11. I need to have my own faith. I need to investigate it for myself. If you're a young person and you're here tonight, I'm glad you're here and I hope you'll come back tomorrow night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night. But everybody, including the young people, need to really listen to this. This is important. Turn to John chapter 20. Go back there and look at what happens in verse 19. John 20, the same text that your markers should be in. Look at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, as we've already said, we have no idea why Thomas was not with them when Jesus came to them. But now what you find is that they are telling Thomas that they had seen the Lord, that they had touched his scars, and that is the context of Thomas's moment of doubt. And by the way, I want everyone to understand that we are not giving Thomas a pass this evening. I want you to understand that. Thomas should have believed his fellow disciples. In fact, this story also demonstrates the need to believe eyewitness testimony in the risen Savior. We need to understand that. But we still need to be fair with Thomas, because Thomas was not asking for anything that the other disciples had not already experienced. He was not asking for special treatment. He was not asking for special attention. In fact, he really just wanted the same opportunity that they had. He wanted to see the evidence for himself. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 24 with me. And I want you to notice what happens in Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. I think this is outstanding. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. Notice what's said. The Bible says, while they were telling these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. You know, I've often wondered, what's the point of that whole, he took it and ate it before them? He gave him broiled fish. You know what the point of that is? We serve a risen Savior. That's the point of that. He was dead. His body was in the tomb for 3 days, and he was raised from the dead. Let me tell you something. If you are a Christian, you believe that. And you believe that with all of your heart, with every fiber of your being. They were sitting there. They had the ability to examine the scars and the wounds of the risen Savior. They watched him eat a piece of broiled fish. Now, I have to tell you that if somebody had died 3 days ago and they were laid in one of your graveyards, and then the next day they were here, and you're watching them eat broiled fish, you're going to be freaked out by that, okay? That's going to scare you a little bit. That's going to amaze you a little bit. That's what these guys are seeing. That's what they're engaged in. And I want you to notice something about this. I want you to notice that Jesus never discouraged them from examining the evidence. In fact, I believe that Jesus knew that these men would have the job of taking the gospel into the world. He gave them the job. The same job that Isaiah would prophesy that his people would have. So he knew that. And therefore they needed to have their own faith and be real eyewitnesses. And so Jesus encouraged them to examine the evidence. He knew that they had to remove all doubt and all fear from their hearts and minds. And so he willingly presented his scars to them. What's the point? It is essential that we have our own faith. Because, ladies and gentlemen, your faith may come into question. Let me ask you, how are you going to handle it when somebody asks you about your faith? How are you going to answer that? Are you going to say, well, you know, that's what we've always done. That's what mom and dad have done. That's what grandma and grandpa have done. That's what great-grandma and great-grandpa have done. That's what great-great-grandma and great-great-grandpa have done. I can't say it anymore, so I'm going to stop, right? You get the point? Is that what we're going to say? Are we going to say, well, that's what the preacher taught last Sunday. That's what he believes, and so that's what I believe. Ladies and gentlemen, it is essential that you have your own faith. Open your Bibles to the Old Testament passage of Exodus chapter 12. And I want you to notice what happens in Exodus chapter 12. They're talking about the Passover here in Exodus 12 and the purpose of the Passover. And look at verse 25 with me. Exodus 12, verse 25. God is instructing the people about this. In verse 24, he says, and you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Verse 25, when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. Verse 26, and when your children say to you, what does this rite mean? Just stop there. We'll get to verse 27 and the answer to that in a second. When your children say to you, what does this mean? Well, what are you supposed to tell them? Parents, what are you supposed to tell them? Did it say, you do this because I said so? No. You do this because this is what we've always done? No. Look at verse 27. You shall say it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes, and the people bowed low in worship. You know what you say to your kids when they ask you what we're doing this for? You don't say it's because I said so. You say it's because God says so. That's what we have to teach our children. We have to teach them the importance of having their own faith. Please understand, that you cannot plant or water a seed unless you have your own faith. You cannot be the disciple Jesus wants you to be unless you have your own faith. And so when people ask you, why do you believe that? Why do you guys do things like that? The West Side Church in Owensboro. Why do you not have a piano or a praise band or a praise team? That's the popular thing nowadays. Why do you not have all these professional singers come in and these professional guys in skinny jeans and t-shirts who get up and talk for 15 minutes? Y'all want me to put skinny jeans on? I don't think anybody wants to see that. Some of you are shaking your head. No, no, please don't, right? Why do we not do that kind of stuff? Ladies and gentlemen, we do what we do because we want to please God. Your answer should always be, because God said so. Maybe that's why in Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul says to the church of Philippi, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your faith cannot rest on the shoulders of other people, just like Thomas. You need to have your own faith. I've got to tell you, I grew up in a family of probably 12 full-time gospel preachers. Between me and my wife, we have 15 full-time gospel preachers in our family. When I graduated college and became a banker and traveled all over this country and the world to do that job, when I would come home on the family reunions, none of the men would talk to me unless they had a financial question and they wanted to know how they should invest in their portfolio. And they were preachers. They didn't have big portfolios anyways, right? Some of us can laugh at that. I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things my dad always taught me, I thank God for this. I'd have a question about the Bible. I'd have a question about something that's going on. Somebody would ask me a question, why do you do this? Why do you do that? You know who I'd go to? I'm the preacher's kid. So who am I going to go to? I have a front row seat with Dad every night at the dinner table. You know what he'd say to me when I got old enough? He'd say, son, why don't you go look that up for yourself? He said, then you come back to me and we'll talk about it. I am so thankful. And you know why I'm thankful for that? Because not only would he suggest that, he would force me. If I asked the question, I had to go find the answer. And I had to bring it back to him. And then we would talk about it. He wouldn't let it go. He'd say, have you found the answer to that yet? Well, Dad, I haven't had time. Not an excuse. Go find the answer. And that helped me develop my own faith. Listen, you can't help people get to heaven unless you know why you're going yourself. You just can't do it. Have your own faith. But then finally, the final lesson we learned from doubting Thomas is that we need to let others examine the evidence. Now, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that seeing through the eye of faith is not inferior. It is superior. It is always the best way to see. But we also need to understand that real faith is not necessarily blind either. Look at John 20 and verse 26. John 20 and verse 26. And notice what happens in this story. The Bible says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You know, I have to tell you, in our culture today, there are a lot of people who want to believe that seeing through the eyes of faith is inferior. That if you believe in God, if you believe in the Bible, you must be absolutely crazy and out of your mind. Look at John 10 or John 20, verse 29 again. Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You know, contrary to popular belief, I don't believe Jesus necessarily rebuked Thomas there. I believe he just simply stated, blessed are those who do not have the same opportunity as you. You can study that for yourself and look at that a little deeper. But that's what I believe he's saying there. You see, the reason I believe that is because of the context of what's happening around the resurrection of our Lord. You see, Jesus only gave his disciples a window of 40 days to see him after the resurrection. And then he ascended to heaven. And in those 40 days, the Bible tells us that there were several people who saw him. We know that he appeared to more than 500 disciples at one time. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. We know that he appeared to Cleopas and the other guy that we don't know his name on the road to Emmaus. But he really only gave his followers 40 days to see him. Now, you might be tempted to ask, Wiley, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, here's the point. It means that more people would have to see Jesus through the eyes of faith and believe in him than by seeing him with their own eyes. I think that is pivotal here. Jesus says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. After seeing the scars and touching his side, Thomas makes that statement, my Lord and my God. You have to know that was a beautiful moment. He believed in Jesus because he saw him face to face, because it was right in front of him, because he was able to examine the evidence. Well, in a similar way, we must do the same thing. We have to see through the eyes of faith by examining the evidence. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11. And notice what it says in verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is, guess what? You want to know what faith is? The Hebrew writer is about to define it for us. In the New American Standard Version, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I love how the New King James renders this verse. Faith is the what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. You see, real faith is not based on tradition. Real faith is not based on what you've always done. Real faith is not based on what you want to believe. You know, there's a lot of people that base their faith on what they want to believe. I want to believe this, so I have faith in it. That's not real faith. Real faith must have substance, the Hebrew writer says. It must have evidence for it. In other words, we must have solid proof to back up the hope that lies within us. And that proof leads us to logical conclusions. That's how we have real faith. In Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that we are without excuse. You see, some things are clearly seen. We have the design, and we have the designer. Just look around at the world and everything in it. And that's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, seeing through the eyes of faith, based on the evidence, believing in the unseen, based on the evidence of what we have, is not inferior, it is superior. You see, we believe in what we can't see because of what we can see. You understand that? That's what faith is. You believe in what you can't see because of what you can see, because of the substance and the evidence. And when we see that evidence, we can only come to one logical conclusion, that our God is alive today. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So let me encourage you to remember something as you're fulfilling your mission. To teach the lost. All you can do is plant and water a seed. All you can do is present the evidence. All you can do is lay it out there for others to see. Let them examine it. Let them hold it. Let them process it. Let them feel it. Let them internalize it. Let them fight with it and struggle with it. And then ultimately they have to choose. That's going to take patience on your part. You know, sometimes we fail at evangelism because we fail to be patient. We lay out the case for Jesus. We talk about Bible authority. We talk about what the church can do and what the church can't do. We talk about as Christians what we can and what we can't do. We give our defense. And then what we do is we expect people to immediately believe what we say. Because why? Because I said so. I don't have ideas of grandeur in my life anymore. I really don't. I used to. In fact, as a preacher, I did. I thought I would go and preach the first place, and they had 80 people. I thought we were going to have 800 people by the end of the first month because, hey, they got me for their preacher, right? That was wrong. That church doesn't even exist anymore. If we measure success like that, I'm a failure. All right? That church locked the doors. I was their last preacher, all right? That's a scary thought. They merged with another group. You got to be patient. I think we all know that evangelism is difficult. Some people are stubborn. Have you ever met somebody who's stubborn? I have. And they're going to wrestle with it for years before they accept it, if the Lord gives them that long and that much time. But we have to be patient. And of all of the people in the Bible, we learn that from doubting Thomas. You got to have your own faith. You got to let people have their own faith. And don't place unfair labels on them while they're working on it. You plant, you water the seed, you let God do His work, and God's going to do His work. You've got to believe that. Here's the wrong answer. The wrong answer is to give up on people and just come and occupy a pew. Because if you do that, you know what's going to happen? This building is going to be empty. If this church is going to die. And the last preacher here will lock the doors for the last time, just like I did in my very first work. And I have to tell you something. That is not a pleasant situation to be in. I speak from experience. We have to be real about Jesus Christ. We have to be real about our mission, and we have to fulfill it. It's not just Brandon's job. It's not just those guys who've served as elders here in the past. It's not just the men's job. It's the women's job. It's the kids' job who are Christians, who are old enough to understand what I'm saying. It's everybody's job. I'm sure you have people that are regular visitors here on Sunday. You know what I mean by regular visitors? They are here. They are not members of the Lord's church. They are not even Christians, but they come with their spouses, or they come with their kids, or they come with somebody else that's a family member, their father or their mother or whatever. You have opportunities right in front of you. You have opportunities on the street here. Owensboro is an amazing city. I've seen that in 24 hours. It is outstanding. You have opportunities every single day at work. You have opportunities every day when you come home with your neighbor. You have opportunities every day when you talk to your brother who is not a Christian or who is unfaithful. You have opportunities every day with your children. You have opportunities every day with the Walmart guest greeter. You have opportunities every day with the Cracker Barrel waitress. And you know what? I've watched a preacher convert a Cracker Barrel waitress. It's possible. You know how she was converted? She was converted because a group of men met every Thursday morning for a Bible study at 6 a.m. And she was interested in what they were saying. And so the preacher invited her to meet with he and his wife for a Bible study. 4 weeks later, she's in the water and she's baptized. 6 weeks later, she realizes that she left her husband and her kids and she was in a bad relationship she shouldn't have been in. And 8 weeks later, she went to reconcile with them. You want to tell me the gospel's not powerful enough to change lives? We've got to take it seriously. And we've got to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. Thank you for letting me preach. I like to preach, as you can tell, and I'll preach all night if you want me to. But I'm pretty tired. I'm going to get some rest and eat some Mexican food tonight. I'm excited about that. Preachers like to eat, too. So I'm looking forward to that. I hope I've helped you tonight. I hope I've encouraged you. I hope you'll come back tomorrow night. I'm going to talk about some things tomorrow night that are really important. How do we know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Because we have to live upright in an upside-down world. So how do we know how to live in this world? That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. Be here. Invite your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. By the way, they will probably agree with almost everything I say, even though they may be from the denominational world. They're going to agree with a lot of what I say, and I'm glad that they will. You know why? Because it may open some doors for Brandon and for you guys to go and teach some of these people that, hey, conservative principles exist only in the Lord's church. And we're going to hold the conservative values because there are people out there looking for conservative values today. And you offer them here in the Lord's family. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. We'd love to help you do that tonight. If you're here and you've already done that, there's something that stands between you and the Lord, let us help you get it right as we stand together as we sing the song that's been announced.
Let my door is